I really felt strongly in my heart that I was supposed to share along this line, that there were those here today, and no doubt those that might listen later, that really need to hear of the things that I'm going to share with you. I have shared some things like this before, but not quite the way I believe the Lord wants me to share it with you this time. And so today's message, as I've entitled it, is God's Not Guilty. Would you say that with me? God's not guilty. That's what we're going to deal with today. Let's pray and let's ask God to help us, all right? Father, as we approach the Word of God today, I pray that everyone's heart would be like good ground, ready to receive the good seed of your Word, Father. And as the Word of God is sown into the hearts of our, into our hearts, Lord God, it's going to bring forth fruit in our lives. It's going to be productive. It's going to change our way of thinking as we might need it. And it's going to bless and help us and equip us to perhaps minister to others. Father, by faith, I believe that nothing is going to hinder both the going forth or the receiving of the Word of God today. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, as we think about these things, you know, for far too long, people have had a distorted image of God. I don't know if you have experienced these kinds of things, but in fact, if you ask the majority of Christians today, I think the majority of Christians, if you ask them, is God in control? I think the majority of Christians would probably say, yes, God is in control. But, you know, we need to think about, what does that suggest? This idea that God is in control, what does that suggest? Does that mean that all of the murder and the rapes and human trafficking and all of the atrocities that are happening on planet Earth, are they happening because God is under control? I remember years ago, another minister shared this story of this newspaper guy. This was when newspapers were around more. This newspaper guy wrote an article. He was not a believer at all, as far as this person could tell, but he wrote in this article, he said, you know, we keep hearing that God is in control, and this particular news person wrote and said, if God's in control, he sure does have everything in a mess. And would you agree with me? The world is a mess. And so when people say God is in control, we need to really think that through. Now, you know, prayerfully, you know, God is in control of our lives, at least to the measure that we allow him to have our lives. And of course, you know, there's no one better to put our lives in his hands than God's. Isn't that right? But we want to talk about this idea because there's a whole theological system out there. There's a whole bunch of theologians that actually teach things that are contrary to God, contrary to the image of God, misrepresent or mischaracterize how God really is. And because of that, there are many, and this isn't the only reason why, but there are many who have fallen away from the faith. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit speaks expressly that in the last days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And then it goes on. You know, there are doctrines of demons out there. There are seducing spirits out there that are teaching people things that are contrary to the characterization that God presents to us from his word. And because of that, there are people that depart from the faith. That might not be the only reason, but I'm convinced that that is. In fact, I know that that is one reason why people give up on Christianity, or their idea of what Christianity is because they have been taught this notion that everything that happens must be under the control of God, or everything that happens is the will of God. And I would submit to you this, that that is a lie, that is not accurate, and that Satan, who is called the father of lies, is the very source of that kind of doctrine, doctrines of demons. Are you hearing me here today? And so I want to present some things to you. In fact, here's a sample of this. This is a well-known theologian, at least in some circles, not really in our circles or whatever. But he is a former associate professor of philosophy at Wheaton College. And he's emeritus now, which means he's basically retired, but they let him keep the title. He said this. He wrote this. And this is what he said. God brings about all things in accordance with his will. In other words, it isn't just that God manages to turn the evil aspects of our world to good for those who love him. It is rather that he himself brings about these evil aspects for his glory. Did you catch that phrase? He said, it is rather that he himself brings about these evil aspects for his glory. Then he gives scriptures that he totally misrepresents, and his people's good. This includes, as incredible, as unacceptable as it may currently seem, God having even brought about the Nazis' brutality. at Birkenau and Auschwitz, as well as in terrible killings of Dennis Rader, and even the sexual abuse of young children. That theologian, that professor of philosophy, is mischaracterizing the very image of God. He's tainting, he's warping the very image of God to all those who would believe and hear that which he is saying. Are you hearing me here today? So you can see that. What does he say? He's saying that every child rape, he would include any kind of atrocity. He would include human trafficking. He would include slavery. He would include whatever atrocity you can think of. He would say that that is the will of God, because God determined everything that goes on planet Earth. And that, my friends, is a lie. Are you hearing me here today? That is a lie, and that man should repent of really misrepresenting God. But yet he's a big-time theologian with all these degrees, a PhD, and so people receive everything that he has to say. But that is a doctrine of demons right there. Is everybody okay? Now, I want to read a story to you. I don't usually do this, but I want to read it because I think it's powerful, and it really shows this kind of thing. Remember, the title of the message is God's Not Guilty. God's not guilty. And there's a lot of people turning away from God because they hold God responsible. They're getting mad at God. They're hating God. In fact, a lot of those that refer to themselves as atheists will tell you that the reason they're atheists is because they don't see how a good God can allow all the evil that's in the world today. Well, I will say this to you in that context, that what God allows is not necessarily what he wills. I'm going to say that again. What God allows is not necessarily what he wills. How do I know that? Well, I can give a real easy example. He says in his word, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But yet we know that he allows people to go to hell if they so choose to not receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so we would understand this, that one main reason why there is evil in this world is because God has given free will to every individual, and not every individual uses that free will for good. They often use it for evil. Is everybody with me? And so people say, well, why did God create a universe or create an earth where people would have free will to do evil? Well, you know, the only other choice would be that they would be programmed like a computer to only do good with no free choice, without free will. When there's free will, there's the risk that there's going to be people use it for wrong. Is that follow with you? Are you hearing me here? And so he wanted people with free will so that they would choose him, that they would not be forced to follow him, but they would have an opportunity to choose him, even in the Garden of Eden. What did God do? You know, he creates Adam and Eve, and then he tells them, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not freely eat. But in the midst, or in the middle, the center of the garden, it says it's in the midst of the garden, are these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, see, some people might have this idea, well, that sounds like a fairy tale or whatever, but let me tell you something. These trees were more than just trees. They symbolized the power of choice. They symbolize the idea that they can choose what they're going to do, obey or disobey God. Because if God had not given the opportunity to disobey, if God had not given them something that he would forbid, then they would just do whatever without any real choices before them. Does that make sense to you? And so they represented choice. And so, again, that's why, in general, there is evil in the world. It's called the moral evils, because of men's choices, free will being used for evil. Of course, there's also natural evil like earthquakes and tornadoes and things like that. And, you know, there is a positive side, as I understand. Even earthquakes bring nutrients up from the earth, but they become evil when they destroy people's lives. Isn't that right? But we need to understand, if you will, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, I will read this story eventually. But you know, as I would understand the scripture, when God created Adam and Eve, they were perfect in every way. Adam is called the Son of God. He's perfect, has no sin, no sin nature, nothing. He's made perfect in every way. And as he did that, he said to Adam, he said, multiply, be fruitful, and dominate and subdue the earth. And so you can read that in Genesis chapter 1, I think it's about verse 26, 28, something like that, and then it's somewhat repeated in chapter 2. The idea of multiply, replenish the earth, make it subject to you, and dominate, have dominion over all these things. He says that to Adam, and it applied to Eve as well. And so, in essence, what did God do? God gave dominion over the earth to Adam, did he not? But Adam, as I would understand, he forfeited that dominion when he gave into the temptation of the serpent being used of Satan. When he gave into that temptation and disobeyed God, he forfeited that dominion to a certain degree. That's why in Luke chapter 4, in the account of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, one of the things that Satan came and tempted Jesus with, he said to him essentially, this is paraphrased, look at all the nations of the earth. And he says that I will give you all these nations if you'll bow down and worship me. And he said, for these have been delivered unto me. And so Satan said to Jesus, these things, all these nations, all of this has been delivered unto me. Well, Jesus didn't refute it, and he could have, because Jesus is God and was God then. Isn't that right? He could have refuted it, but he didn't refute it. He just simply spoke the word of God and said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thy serve. And so that rebuked the enemy by speaking the word of God. But if it were not true, it would not have been a true temptation. Jesus would have known whether it was true or not. And so there was a certain amount of dominion that was delivered to Satan because Satan stole it from humanity. And so thus we have a fallen earth, don't we? We have a fallen world in so many ways. And not only that, but we understand that in Romans chapter 8, it says all creation groans. All creation groans. Not only were human beings affected by the fall, but all the earth was affected by the fall, wasn't it? And so much of what we see with, the natural catastrophes, earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes, and whatever, it's due to the fall of humanity, and therefore all creation, in essence, fell with it, and these things take place. Does that make sense? And so, again, we need to understand that God, though, is a loving God. He cares about people. And because of this free will choice, we understand even Satan has a will, don't we? You remember Isaiah 14? I don't know if you've read it recently, but in Isaiah 14, I don't know the exact verses, but it's in chapter 14 of Isaiah. Most scholars agree that it refers to Lucifer, son of the morning, and talks about the fact that he said, I will exalt my throne above heaven. I will be seated as the Most High. And all these things, he's expressing I wills. I will this, I will that. Basically, he's saying, I will usurp authority over God and take his place. And so, obviously, Satan had free will and used that will for sin. Isn't that correct? And so people say, well, why is he evil? Well, when it comes to free will, we've got the free will of human beings. We've got the free will of Satan, don't we? And so again, many of you have heard me say before that the will of God is not the only will being carried out on planet Earth. And that is one of the biggest problems there is. Is everybody with me here today? Now, let me read this story. It's kind of lengthy. I may skip a few parts, but this is from a book that I have, and it's titled, Why Did God Do This? Several years ago, this is a woman. They used the name Melanie. I understand that's not her real name, but it doesn't matter what her real name was. Let's just look at this for a moment. Several years ago, this is the pastor writing this. After delivering a sermon on living with passion, I was approached by Melanie, a distraught middle-aged woman. She said, I have lost my passion for God and my joy in life. She said, I used to be a fired up Christian who poured herself into her faith, but now I feel nothing toward God and I'm always depressed. I used to run marathons, but now I'm a blimp. My husband and I used to be so close, Melanie informed me, but now we're almost total strangers. Church used to seem so exciting, but now it bores me to death. I used to love to read the Bible and pray, but now I find both I find both laborious and aggravating. I just feel dead. Melanie desired the passion I preached about that Sunday. She wanted to know how to come alive again. After some conversation, I learned that Melanie's downward spiral began about 4 years earlier when she lost a baby in childbirth. As long as she could remember, Melanie had wanted to mother children. She didn't marry till her mid-30s, so to beat the biological clock, she and her husband immediately began trying to have a baby. After with no success, they discovered that because of a medical condition, it was unlikely they would ever be able to conceive a child. Melanie had extreme disappointment, but it was short-lived. However, for quite remarkably, Melanie conceived. We thought it was a miracle, she told me. Her pregnancy went forward without incident, but her delivery had tragic complications. The umbilical cord was wrapped around her baby's neck, choking the child to death during the delivery. Their miracle had turned into a nightmare, and their life turned into one tormenting why question. Why would God miraculously give them a child only to take the baby away while coming into the world? Again, remember the title of this message is God is not guilty. God's not guilty. Now listen as we go on. Why did this happen to them? Even more tormenting. Why was God preventing them from conceiving again? Melanie's biological clock had all but wound down in the 4 years since the tragedy. After about 2 years of struggling with doubt and depression, Melanie and her husband sought answers to their questions from a Bible teacher she knew and respected. The answer they received was consistent with the theology she had grown up with. And here's this minister trying to bring comfort to this couple who had lost their baby. Here it is, quote, God has a reason for everything. How many of you ever heard that before? Or you've heard things like, you know, well, there's a, even if they don't invoke God in it, they'll say, well, there's a reason. You know, there's always a reason. Sometimes, did you know the reason is our own stupidity? You understand that, right? I mean, sometimes people say, you know, there's always a reason. God had a reason or whatever. A lot of times the reason is our own fault. We don't like to hear that a lot of times. So, but anyway, as it goes on with this, God has a reason for everything. This teacher commonly told her, there are no accidents in God's providence. He continued, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And you just have to trust that God knows and always does what is best. The hand that smites is also the hand that heals. You just have to trust Him. Doesn't that sound so encouraging, doesn't it? The hand that smites also is the hand that heals. He goes on, when Melanie asked what good the Lord might have intended by taking her baby and now leaving her without a child, the teacher suggested there was a lesson she and her husband were to learn from this event. When the timing is right, this is the teacher, when the timing is right, and God's timing is always right, and when you've learned what God wants to teach you, perhaps then God will bless you with another child, the teacher intoned. Then he goes on, or perhaps it's simply not His will for you to have children. Melanie accepted this instruction as gospel truth. She felt guilty because she had difficulty trusting, quote unquote, God's plan. The fact that her life, including her relationship with God and her husband, was slowly deteriorating intensified her guilt. Melanie had come to me with a question about passion, but at this point in our conversation, her request changed. She wanted me to help figure out what lesson God might be trying to teach her. Maybe this would enable her to have a baby and get her life back on track. Now, I would say to you, this is an example of a lot of people's lives and of people being taught wrongly and sometimes not only having a lack of passion, but in many respects, just turning their back totally on God eventually. And so now we have this particular pastor trying to help. And he says, my heart broke as Melanie told me her story. And he says this, let me get this straight, I said. You're supposed to believe that God gave you this strong desire to mother a child and then miraculously set you up to believe He's going to fulfill this desire only to kill the baby He gave to you? She said, well, yes, Melanie sheepishly replied. I asked, does that seem like something a loving God would do? Can you picture Jesus doing that to someone? Melanie was completely stunned by my reply. She had been under the impression that the perspective of her upbringing and of the teacher she consulted was basically the perspective of all Christians. What are you saying? She asked. I took Melanie's hand and looked deeply into her eyes as I continued. Melanie, do you really believe that God kills babies to teach parents a lesson? And do you really think that God is now refusing to give you any more children until you learn this lesson, though He won't tell you what the lesson is? And the clock is running out, so I need to figure it out fast? Melanie interjected with a desperate tone of voice. And with a desperate tone of voice, I began to weep when Melanie said this. I felt such grief for the tormented state her theology had put her in. Wouldn't a good, wise, and loving teacher at least tell you what you're supposed to learn? I could almost hear the wheels turning in Melanie's brain as her eyes stared into mine for a long moment. Finally, as though confessing a deep sin, Melanie spoke up this time with a tinge of anger in her voice. To be honest, I know we're not supposed to get mad at God, and I've been afraid to admit this before because it might further jeopardize God's willingness to give me a baby, but this whole thing makes me mad. I just don't get it. When Melanie was done venting, I said to her, given your picture of God, Melanie, I'm not at all surprised that you're finding it hard to have a passionate, loving relationship with Him. If I can be perfectly frank with you, this is that pastor, if I can be perfectly frank with you, what you were told to believe sounds like a sick game. God takes your child and refuses you future children till you learn the lesson you're supposed to learn, but He won't tell you what that lesson is. This doesn't sound like a wise and loving teacher, to say the least. How are you supposed to be passionately living for God when this is the picture of God you're trying to live for? And again, as I stated before, I think there's a lot of people, maybe, and I pray not any of you, but a lot of people that have the wrong picture of God. And because of that, perhaps they lack passion. Perhaps they have this anger built up on the inside of them. They're accusing God because that's the way they've been taught, that God is in control of everything and it's only His will being carried out on earth. But I submit once again that those things are a lie. And so we ask ourselves this question, what is your picture of God? What is your picture of God? Notice what else I wrote up on the screen. Many people who refuse to believe in God do so because they have a picture of God that they find unacceptable. They think that believing in God means accepting that He is behind every kind of misery and tragedy that exists in the world. In their view, if God exists, He must be responsible for all the evil in the world. Everything that happens would be the working out of His plan. And since these people can't accept that, they reject God. And it's rampant in our nation. It's rampant maybe all over the world, but it is rampant in our nation, and it's destroying people's lives. I've heard stories of people that believed similar things, that tried to commit suicide because that was the image of God that they had in their minds. This is a dangerous doctrine we're talking about, and I want to make sure that you are aware. Now, this author, Gregory Boyd, in his book, Is God to Blame? Now, this is a great book. I don't agree with everything that this guy says, so don't think that ever, all right? But he's got some good things. How many of you know that as you grow in the Lord, you ought to be able to read books or whatever and get the good from it because you have a strong foundation. You can discern what's right and what's wrong and take that which is good, leave behind that which isn't. Doesn't that make sense? Or as I've said before, in other words, you eat the hay like a good old cow, eat the hay and leave the sticks behind, right? But this is good, and he said this. When someone asked Jesus to show him God the Father, Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, in John 14:9. In essence, Jesus was saying, I'm your picture of God. Remember the question, what's your picture of God? In essence, Jesus was saying, I'm your picture of God. Many people construct their picture of God from various philosophical premises or their own life experience. But while philosophical thinking can be helpful and life experiences cannot be ignored, Jesus tells us that our understanding of God should be centered on Him. This is why the Bible calls Him the Word, the image, and the exact imprint of God. And then there's several scriptures there that we might end up going to eventually, at least some of them as well. And so what is he saying? Basically, we could say it this way as well. I think I've heard this somewhere as well. That basically, in order to comprehend God's character, we comprehend God's character by the filter of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is God personified. One reason he came, obviously he came to die for our sins, to rise from the dead, to conquer over sin and death. But, you know, he also came to show us what God was like. Because even under the Old Testament, they had a wrong idea of God. They had very little revelation of Satan. There's very little mention of Satan. There's some, not much, especially in Job, there's some, and maybe a couple other places, Genesis, of course, but very little understanding of Satan, and therefore they had a wrong image of God, wrong picture of God overall. Now, as we look at this, I'd like you, if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, I'd like you to go to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Or your Bible app, whatever the case may be. I pray that you're getting something out of this already. John chapter 1. And we're going to read several verses here. We're going to emphasize a few things in the course of it, but we're going to begin, as you see here, in verse 1 of John's Gospel, chapter 1. If you're there, say yes. All right, I'm going to go ahead then. Notice now, verse 1, John by the Holy Spirit says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, just pause there just for a moment. Look up on the screen just for a second here. I have portions of this in this. Now, notice now, in those verses, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Notice, "And the Word was God." The Word was God. Now, we're going to find out very definitively that the Word is Jesus Christ. Amen? And so Jesus is God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so going on, notice He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so you see here that concerning the Word, who is Jesus Christ, because we'll get down to verse 14, it makes it very clear, the Word, Jesus Christ Himself, had to do with creation. So therefore, Jesus is the Creator, isn't He? And so if Jesus is the Creator, certainly He is God. And so it says that all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. Of course, we understand that it's only through Christ that we receive eternal life, and the life was the light of men. Now, going on back to our Bibles now, let's read a little bit further past this. Let's go to verse 5 of John chapter 1. It says, "And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John." That's referring to John the Baptist. "This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." So you'll notice all the words light is mentioned here. And of course, Jesus referred to Himself as the light of the world. We saw in verse 4 that in Him, in the Word, who is Christ, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so when it talks about the light, I would understand it as being the life of God, the life of God. He said to believers, to disciples, you and me, "Let your light so shine among men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So what does it mean to let your light shine among men? I believe in context and comparing scripture, that means let the life of Christ come out of you. Live the life of Christ. Let them see Christ in you, the hope of glory, and they'll glorify your Father in heaven because they see a life that's been changed by new life that's come within. Are you following me here? We've come out of darkness. When we were not in Christ, before we accepted Him, we walked in darkness. And Peter says that we have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that light is the life that He's provided by way of His death and resurrection, the bearing of our sin and the rising again from the dead. Now, let's read on. Is everybody following me all right? Verse 10, "Now He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him." Obviously, He came to the Jews, and the Jews did not receive Him. "But as many as received Him, as many as received Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Now notice verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we see here, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Amen. And so again, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read on. Verse 15, "John bore witness," that's John the Baptist, "bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me, and of His fullness we have all received in grace for grace.'" Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, verse 18 is a main verse I want to get to. Verse 18 reads, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Now, let's look at verse 18 just for a few moments from three other translations up on the screen. Notice how it reads from the New American Standard. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now remember, we're talking about knowing or seeing what God is like through Jesus. Our picture of God is seen by looking at Jesus. Is everybody hearing me here? Here it makes it very clear, the only begotten God, of course, is referring to Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. And so Jesus coming to the earth, you know, you read the four Gospels and you see how Jesus was. You see the things he said. You see the works that he did. He's representing God because he is God. Now, don't try to comprehend the Trinity. The Trinity is something beyond our comprehension. We have finite minds talking about an infinite God. But nevertheless, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus, as God in the flesh, showed people who were in their flesh what God was like, the best way possible to communicate that. Now, notice now. Notice another translation, New English Translation reads this way. No one has ever seen God, the only one, himself God, who is in closest fellowship with the Father. He has made God known. And so again, our picture of God needs to be in who Jesus showed himself to be as we read about him in the Gospels especially. And then the New Living Translation, it says, no one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. And so again, if we're going to understand how God is, we need to look at and see how Jesus is. Does that make sense to you? And, you know, I could add this thought as well. You know, Jesus never, never put sickness on people. Jesus healed people. Jesus never promoted tragedy. Nothing like that, did he? Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself, but let's look at this now. John chapter 10. Notice this now. Jesus, he's dealing with the Jews here. Is everybody with me all right here today? All right, now notice John 10, first of all, 31 and through 33, it says that Jesus then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you being a man, make yourself God. Now notice now what Jesus said to the Jews. Many good works I've shown you from my Father. What's he saying? He's saying the works that I did representing my Father. Is everybody hearing me here today? And then going on with this, as we read further, it says, if I do not do the works of my Father, there's that phrase again, the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And so we see that merging together. We see again, Jesus representing, that Jesus came to explain, to reveal, to help the Father be known so that people would know, I'm not again. Against you, as far as God's concerned. God's saying, I'm not against you. I'm for you. So that the people would know that I want you free. I want you delivered. I love you. I care about you. Jesus came to communicate the Father's heart to humanity. And then going on now, notice now as we go further into this, it says in John chapter 14, beginning with verse 6. Are you doing okay? Everybody doing all right? John chapter 14, verse 6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Notice that. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And so again, Jesus is saying, I'm showing you how the Father's heart is. I'm showing you how Daddy is, how Abba Father is. And he revealed that goodness, that love, that care, that compassion. He showed that. How many times does it say Jesus moved with compassion, healed the sick, or cast out a demon? How many times does it say that someone cried out, "Have mercy on me, son of David," and Jesus turned around and had mercy on that person and delivered them and set them free? He is a loving, caring God who does not desire tragedy, who hates death. In fact, the Bible even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so God says death is an enemy, but thank God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he conquered over it. And so even though we may die, we're not going to stay dead because of his grace and mercy and love toward us. Amen. Is everybody all right here today? And so again, we talk about, you know, did God do this? Did God bring this tragedy? Did God bring this sickness? Did God bring this a natural disaster? Think about this for just a moment. You know, if you remember that time Jesus told his disciples to go to the other side of the lake, right? I believe it was the Sea of Galilee. I can't remember all my lakes, but anyway, and seas. And so go to the other side. They started on the other side, and then a storm kicked up. And of course, you know the story. He came walking on the sea and he spoke to the storm. Eventually, he spoke to the storm. The storm stilled. The storm stopped. The winds and the waves stopped. He had authority over that natural storm. Now, if God was the one who brought that storm, do you think Jesus would have rebuked the storm? By rebuking the storm, if God was in it, then he'd be rebuking God. And Jesus would not rebuke God. He was God himself, but he would not rebuke the Father. He took authority over those things. Is that making sense to you? And so he came to show us God's heart. He came to reveal the kingdom of God. He came to show us that if we'll follow him, that we can be blessed in life. Notice also, as we mentioned, Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, I know many of you know it, with the Holy Spirit with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God was with him. And so he healed oppression. He's against oppression of every kind, isn't he? Notice Paul Copan in one chapter he wrote in this book, God and Evil, he wrote the devil. And Copan is not a full gospel guy. Copan, I think, is a Presbyterian. All right, but he's got some good things out there as well. He said, the devil, not God, is the beginning of sin. A murderer from the beginning and a father of lies is what Jesus said about the devil in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He's the murderer from the beginning, a father of lies. The God and creator of free moral agents is no more the author of sin. We could say no more the author of evil than the Wright brothers are the authors of airplane crashes. In other words, God has created a world where we are able to receive new life, that we are able to have a living, vital relationship with him. And if we'll do that, yeah, there may be trouble, but God will see us through. He's not the one who brings the trouble, but he's the one who'll get us through the trouble. Isn't that right? If we'll trust him and believe him in all of these things. Now, also Gregory Boyd said this, again, I'm about ready to close this, in Is God to Blame? He said, I believe for Christianity as a whole is the claim that God looks like Jesus. As we will see, Jesus spent his ministry freeing people from evil and misery. Did he not? He didn't bring on evil and misery. He spent his ministry delivering people from evil and misery. This is what God seeks to do. Jesus wars against spiritual forces that oppress people and resist God's good purposes. This is what God does. Jesus loved people. Others rejected, even people who rejected him. This is how God loves. Jesus had nothing but compassion for people who were afflicted by sin, disease, and tragedy. This is how God feels. And Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, suffering in the place of sinful humanity, defeating sin and the devil, because he passionately loves people and wants to reconcile them to God. This is how God saves. God is a loving, caring God. And if you've at any time in your life wondered, you know, is God in control? Did this happen because God willed it? This tragedy, this terrible thing, I want you to know that that is not the result of God. God wants to not to bring us into those things. He wants to bring us through in victory in those things. God loves people. He loves the world so much that he sent his son to die so that anyone that believes in him could have that eternal life. Remember this scripture from the Amplified? This is my last scripture. John 10:10, the thief comes only in order to steal and kill and destroy. I came, Jesus said, that they may have and enjoy life and have it in abundance to the full till it overflows. That's an expression of his heart for us as children of God. He wants us to enjoy life in legitimate ways. He wants our life to overflow. And the only way that can happen in a true way is by having a living, vital relationship with him. Amen. Remember, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, he said, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the idea is he is for us. Since God is for us, who can be successfully against us? And the understood answer is no one can. Amen. No one can. Would you stand with me? Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just pray, Father God, that something said today would help each and every one, Father God, that they might know that you're not the one who brings evil into their lives, that you're not the author of evil, Father, that you didn't create even Satan as a murderer and a liar, that he chose to go in that direction, that you created him in perfection in every way, but he made the wrong choices. And he became the initiator of evil and sin throughout this world. Father God, I pray that you would help heal hearts that might be here today, that have gone through struggles, who have maybe had a hardness and maybe a way of thinking of God that is wrong, Father God, even perhaps mad or angry at God because they thought God was the one who did this to them. Father God, I pray you'd help them see, Lord, that you are not guilty, that you are the one who wants to set people free, heal their hearts, minister in every way, Father God, because you are, as we sang, you are a good God who wants good things for your people as they follow you, Father. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. If you could just stay and have, you know, just stay in an attitude of reverence toward God right now, every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't want to ever end a service without giving this opportunity. If you're here today, and you would say that you're not absolutely sure that if you were to die, if you were to depart from this life, I was looking at Fox News, the website, and man, I can't tell. I saw that a 40-year-old died. I saw that another one died. I mean, people dying all the time, young people and old. So your life could end. Your life could end any moment. And you need to be ready because there's no second chance. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory. There's no limbo. That's a lie. That's another doctrine of demons that man made up. Today is the day of salvation because tomorrow could be too late. If you're here and you'd say, I'm not absolutely sure, the Bible says you can be sure. You can know that you have eternal life because it's not based on you earning it. You can't earn your way to eternal life. You must receive by faith what Jesus Christ has done for you and make him the Lord of your life today. Lest there be even one today, would you just lift your hand? I'm not going to make you come up or embarrass you. We're all going to pray together. But in case there might be even one here today and you're not absolutely sure that you'd go to heaven if you died, you need to surrender your life to Christ before it's too late. Anybody at all? All right, I don't see any hands. Let's pray this prayer for the sake of those that might listen later. Pray this with me if you believe it. God in heaven, I thank you that Jesus died for my sins. The sinless one took my guilt, my sin, my punishment upon himself so I could be forgiven. And so today, I turn from sin and I turn to you, Lord Jesus. I confess Jesus is my Lord from this day forward. And I believe with all my heart that he not only died, but he rose again and he's alive. So Lord, come into my life, change my life. And from this day forward, with your help, I will live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's give God thanks, shall we? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.